Once again, Mr. Buchanan.
I have to correct myself. The Tannerts were not in Colorado Springs for the feast, lest you think they began their own feast site or something. They were in Steamboat Springs. Did we ever have a feast site in Colorado Springs? Okay, sorry for putting you there. I even said that in my email to you, didn't I? I have no idea why. I mean, just one of those random idiosyncratic behaviors. I should also mention that found out today that Minnie Jones, who used to attend in Sierra Vista with us, had fallen recently, broken a hip, and she fell again and broke her other hip here just the other day. So, and I don't know the date. I don't have any other details. And then also Eva Melendez was, many of you heard that she fell down and broke her femur. Her son originally said it was her hip, but it may have been close to the hip. I don't know. But at any rate, she was scheduled to be released on the 11th to make the trip back to El Paso from New Braunfels, Texas, out of the rehab center. I talked to her several times, and she is a very quiet and sweet, demure lady, 80 years old, but those of you that have never met her from the El Paso church. But I tried calling her today, and I couldn't get her either at the home number or the rehab center, and none of the individuals in El Paso know if she has made it home yet or not. She is in good hands. Her son is with her, which was a nice, nice thing, but I wanted to let you know about that. Well, after you've heard sermons for the last 8 days, what could I possibly bring to you that would be new and refreshing that you haven't really heard so much of? I'm not really sure about that, but we've heard a lot about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, no matter what feast site you attended. And Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us, and you don't have to turn there unless you really feel a need to do so, but Revelation 5 and verse 10 tells us that during the millennium that we will be kings and priests of God. Now, the personal pronouns are wrong there, but you have to understand how it's being read, and it's you just change the personal pronouns around because it's not the heavenly beings that are going to reign as kings and priests on earth. It actually has to be changed to them, and you can see it by the context as well. But we know that that passage says that we will be kings and priests of God, and we will rule on earth with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. So what does it mean to rule anyway? How will we and Jesus Christ rule during the millennium? And with what attitude will you rule during that time? So I'm posing a question to you today about rulership, specifically about the kind of ruler you will be in the kingdom of God, because make no doubt about it, you're not going to be ruling any other way other than the manner in which the Bible describes. I can promise you that. So think about that, and we'll go through it, and you will be able to see today how you will rule in the kingdom of God. And it could give us a clue as to how we ought to be ruling in our own lives. If our responsibility includes family members, if it includes just ourselves, that's how we should rule in the kingdom of God. And I'd like to introduce the topic by asking you to turn to an area that I know that I've heard. I've been in the church for over 40 years, and I've heard this example used as, you know, some great wisdom that is being passed on to Moses, and it's found in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 1. And I'm going to tell you that this is something that has been used in the early years, maybe 40, 50 years ago, by the church as a model at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to describe it to you. Terry was there during those years. I wasn't. She precedes me, but she was only a little girl at that time. In fact, she's still a very young person. But she was in Big Sandy during these times. But Exodus 18, we find that Israel had come out of Egypt. They were making their way through the wilderness, and they came upon the father-in-law of Moses, Jethro. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And they had known each other now for many, many years, because Moses had taken his daughter and gone back to Egypt, and, you know, God used him in a mighty fashion. In verse 5, it says, And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And everybody knew how powerful the Egyptians were. The Egyptians were the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that particular time. And it was a miracle indeed. And even Jethro, somebody that was not of Israel, could understand how miraculous it was for Israel to be freed from the bondage that they had been in. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And understanding that, and knowing this, that any of these leaders of these nations, like the Egyptians, were individuals that were absolutely ruthless. They had the power of life and death, and they wielded it in sometimes a very unmerciful way to anyone that would get in their way. And they were tyrants, the likes of which the world has seen come and go from time to time, but they were tyrants nonetheless. And so this was a miracle, and it was acknowledged by Jethro. So far, so good. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Now, it indicates to me, by Jethro saying this, that maybe he was a polytheist, because he is, you know, recognizing more than just one God here than all the gods. Or maybe it's to be taken in a sense that he's talking about even the Egyptian pantheon of gods, which was many. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. Well, that seems to be a very respectful thing to do. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they had a nice meal together. Are you aware of what the word Jethro means, or the name Jethro means? People often were given names to capture what they hoped, the parents hoped that individual might turn out to be. And so names oftentimes had meanings, as you're well aware. Do you know what Jethro means? When you break it all down, it means excess or superiority or preeminence. So that's what Jethro meant. And that's the kind of title that his parents intended him to have. And the Bible tells us that he was a priest, but a priest of Midian and not a priest of God. So keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this story, taking it up in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So it's at least a 12-hour day, I would guess, dawn to dusk. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, and of course, anybody can tell you that when you're working with people's problems, as Moses was evidently doing, and difficulties and differences between people, or maybe tribes, or whatever it was that he was doing, that's exhausting work. You may be standing there, sitting there all day long, and you may not be digging a ditch, or you may not be in the mud pit with the straw being taken away, and then you got to go gather the straw and make the bricks. But it's exhausting. It's physically exhausting, and it's mentally exhausting as well. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you do is not good. Now, this is really not going to work in the long run. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. Moses, because he's a one-man show and he's got to do it all by himself. The people, because can you imagine what it would have been like to just stand in line, or if you're British, to stand in the queue and wait until Moses was available to be able to speak and make a decision? And, you know, after the 50th case is brought before you, how sharp mentally are you going to be? How good is the advice going to be? This thing is too much for you. You'll not be able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. Listen to my voice. I'll emphasize my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. That is kind of good. That's good, I'll admit. That's good stuff right there, teaching them the law of God. So far, so good. Verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, I'm pausing for effect. If you do this thing, pause, and God so commands you, that's a big if, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judge the people, these judges, you know, in kind of a hierarchical, military ranking style. They judge the people, as it says, at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went on his way to his own land. Do you know that the Church of God in the early years used this exact model? How many of you are aware of that? How many of you were at the feast when this exact model was used? A few of you. Because at the feast in Squaw Valley, Big Sandy, I'm sure in the Dells, and in Missouri, Lake of the Ozarks, this very model was employed by the church at the feast. And we had captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, fifties, and tens. In fact, Terry's dad served as a captain on their little block in the campground there at Big Sandy, because most of the people camped. And I can't remember whether we didn't call him to ask him whether we thought it might be embarrassing if he only happened to be a captain of 10, you know, so we haven't asked him, but you know, not so capable if he was only a captain of 10. Wow, that would be embarrassing. Yes, so in Big Sandy and other festival sites, we did have this exact same system, because the idea was, since it's in the Bible, it's got to be right. At one time in Big Sandy, there were upwards of 14,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we did this calculation. What did we come out to today? I forget, Paul. What was it down in Sierra Vista? It was okay. Well, it's not important. So we calculated it on 12,000 people. Somebody that's sharp and has a calculator can probably figure this out and tell us. So there were 12 people as captains of 1,000, just assuming attendance of 12,000, okay? So there'd be 12 captains of 1,000, 120 captains of 100, right? 240 captains of 50, and in the ideal model, according to Jethro's hierarchical system, there would have been 1,200 captains of 10. Okay, now what does that all add up to? About 1600 something? Is anybody sharp of mind or mathematically inclined? Because I could have done this, but I didn't even think about it this morning. Then I forgot about it as I was eating my lunch on the way back here. So, but anyway, you can figure it out. Pardon me? 15th, well, I was close, wasn't I? 1600? We even had armbands that we gave to the deacons. Any of you remember those days? Bob Smith was a minister in Phoenix for a while, and he had been in Fort Worth for a number of years and also in Pasadena, but he had been a deacon at one time. And in Squaw Valley in the early years, back in the early 60s, he was a deacon, and we used every motel that was in Squaw Valley. I mean, in the whole area had 8,000 or 9,000 people, or what, 6 or 7, or whatever it was. And so we would just have the whole hotel. And we employed this system, and that if you were a captain of 50 and also a deacon, that gave you even more power. And you have an armband that identified you as a deacon with a big D on it. I don't know if any of you have ever seen those, but I've seen them. We actually had them. And even way back when, Bob Smith was kind of a character and a joker in many ways, and he spoofed the whole thing. He got in his pajamas one night. He really got in his pajamas in Squaw Valley, put the armband, deacon armband, on his arm, and then did a bed check, knocked on every door up and down the motel. Just joking with people, because he knew everybody that was in that area, but he was just joking, and, you know, don't forget, I'm the deacon here, I'm in charge. So we used this model, and if you'll notice again in verse 22 that what these judges were to do was to let them judge the people at all times. Are you kidding me? Somebody judging you all the time, working on that? I mean, that made them responsible for the people instead of the people being responsible themselves. Jethro's advice was aimed at the effects of what would happen with interpersonal reactions in the nation of Israel rather than going to the root cause of the issue. So the people instead should have been learning how to obey God's laws. That part of Jethro's advice was somehow lost. They should have been learning how to obey God's laws and live peaceably with their neighbors, not constantly having to go to some other man to resolve their differences or even make the smallest decisions for them. Now, you'll notice, or maybe you won't notice, but you'll notice that this is correct. Nowhere in the Scripture is the advice of Jethro validated to be godly or the right way of doing things. But we made the assumption years ago, and maybe it's never been addressed. I mean, we don't do that now. That's why I said, you know, I'm not really a big believer in organizational charts, because somebody sees a chart and there's always somebody at the head. And, you know, as you go down this organizational chart, you begin to assign a hierarchy to the importance of where you are in the chart. The higher up in the chart you are, the more important your job is. So, you know, I've kind of just always done lists rather than charts. I don't really like charts all that well, especially in the church. I mean, it doesn't seem to be appropriate. This was Gentile advice based on worldly wisdom. It wasn't God's advice, and I can prove that, and I'm going to prove it right now. But let's take a look at this a little bit further. We have done the math, 1572 for 12,000 people, over like almost 13%, I think, of the people that attended the feast in Big Sandy would be a judge of somebody else, even if it was only as little as two families or whatever. But in Exodus 12 and verse 37, it talks about how many people came out of Egypt, and there were 600,000 men. And then it says, besides children. And so if there were 600,000 men, there's probably an equal number or close to it of women. And then you have the children. The estimates are that upwards of 2 million people came out of Egypt. Now, this I do know. Can you calculate how many judges of 10, 50s, hundreds, and thousands there would be with 2 million people? The answer is there would be 262,000 judges in Israel if Jethro's advice had been formally and fully implemented. That's 262 overseers of a bunch of people that had been used to that kind of government in Egypt, and now they were going back into it again, except they were now going to be some of the overseers. Talk about big government and big brother government. Are you serious? This is silly. It's kind of reminiscent of, we talked about this a little bit before, this nation, so I don't want to step on anyone's toes, but it's kind of reminiscent about, well, let me introduce it in a softer way. How many of you have seen The Sound of Music? Virtually every hand should go up. If you haven't seen The Sound of Music, you're commanded to watch it. No, I'm only kidding. Yeah, talk about big government, big brother government. Okay, do you remember the character Rolf? I just don't believe that answer. Rolf was the young romantic interest of the eldest daughter. Didn't expect that I'd have to explain the whole movie. But, okay, so Rolf actually was an individual. Rolf became a church member, and he went to Ambassador College. And this is back in the early 70s. He was 16 or 17 when he assumed this role. He was an actor, a child actor. And later on, he came into the church. I never know what happened to him after that. Dan, what's his name? His last name, I can't remember. But he came into the church. But Rolf became conscripted into the Nazi army, you'll remember, in the movie. And, you know, they tried to convince Rolf to go with them and escape over to Switzerland. Do you remember what happened? He blew the whistle and ratted out the people that were trying to escape. You know, auf Wiedersehen, but, you know, Rolf was not really loyal to the family. He was loyal to the Führer. And but that's the way some kingdoms orchestrate themselves, with this hierarchical method, top down, you know, rulers over everybody, overseers. The Soviet Union also controlled their people with multiple levels of oversight over every aspect, had, you know, blocks, you know, individuals responsible for a block. And, you know, in Nazi Germany, if anybody wasn't going to be loyal or they had to ferret out some Jews, then these people would be the ones responsible for finding them and blowing the whistle, much like Rolf did in The Sound of Music. You know, does that sound familiar to anyone at all? I mean, it kind of is something that is a very repressive approach, which is designed to control the people. And in fact, it is something that is kind of foreign to the concept of people that have grown up in America, because our Constitution is founded on the words of the Bible. And I've heard people argue this silly thing that, oh, these people were atheists that put the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence together. And that's very, very silly, although maybe some of them, like Thomas Jefferson, may not have been a big proponent of organized religion. You know, which one of us would be? Certainly, you can see that the Constitution is a book like the Bible that frees people up, gives them responsibility, but also makes it possible for them to have certain given freedoms and rights that are guaranteed under our law. So this kind of repressive approach, which is controlling people, is not something that comes from the Bible at all. But when a government becomes large and intrusive, the decision-making process that should be left up to the individual goes by the wayside. Somebody else is making your decisions for you. You know, what you should eat, when you should eat, how you should do this or that. When, you know, obviously there are right behaviors and wrong behaviors, but people never grow if you don't give them the opportunity to learn from their mistakes and to make their own decisions, along with giving the instruction as to what's going to create the best outcome for you. We know that the best outcome from a human relations standpoint and a life standpoint is if you follow this book. But you have to make the decision yourself, not have somebody control your life and judge your life all the time. And so I hope that I've made the case that Jethro's advice was horrible for ancient Israel. And it was not something that was blessed by God and something that was inspired by God. And so we go to Numbers chapter 11 and we find a totally different approach that is given, because Moses obviously hadn't solved the problem yet. He had not solved the problem that was going on. And so he's in with God and he's talking, Numbers 11 verses 14 through 17. He says, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is just discouragement at the highest level, because the people were still wearing him down. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting. Now, what are the chances that Moses knew 70 capable men in Israel? I'd say they're very good. What are the chances he knew 262,000 men that be capable judges in Israel? I'd say the chances of that are extremely bad and horrible. 70 is a workable number. So bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand here with you. Then I will come down, I will talk with you there, I will take the spirit that is upon you, and I'll put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. And then in verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in a cloud, spoke to him, and took the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. They may not have been talking about future events, but they were inspired, and they had inspired speaking, inspired decision-making process. Although they never did so again. Well, we could speculate as to why they never did so except at this one particular time. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, oh, wait a minute, somebody's doing something in authority here. Hold on. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Oh, horrors! Nobody gave them authority to do that. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. How dare they do good things when not being given permission? How dare somebody contribute money to the food bank when he hasn't been expressly asked or given that opportunity? You go forth and give. You know, how dare he do that? Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You know, this rings very true, because in the restatement of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, I think we used this passage in one of the sermons before the feast, that it says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. The onus was on each individual to be led by God's Spirit and to make decisions. So this was the assistance that God gave to Moses, not one man looking over 10 people, but one man that might be responsible for helping out with the whole congregation, maybe 38,000, maybe 40,000 people, because the people themselves should have been self-governed. You shouldn't have had this intrusive government where every decision is made for you or you're advised on every single thing you do. You know, such as what color car you should buy. And that used to be something that people would come to the ministry in our church and ask them what color would be a good color to have. So much so that one of my friends in the ministry was, you know, counseling with somebody who had just come into the church and they had a red car. And they told the minister, I think I better trade my car in and get a white car because white is the symbol of purity. And the minister said, you know, really, are you serious about this? I mean, red is highly visible. It's probably a very safe car. No, I think I should get a red car. And I had a red car, and somebody hit me from behind, and I had to get another car. So I got a white car, thinking that I only got a white car because the red ones weren't available anymore. They had an upcharge on it, so I couldn't buy it. It was $500 extra. So said, phooey on that, I'll get a white car. But Sean Tuck and I had a similar color red car, and we'd give each other thumbs up after services. And then when my car was wrecked and I got a white car and we were both out in the parking lot, I said, Sean, we're into white cars now. Come on, can you get with it? But obviously he knew I was joking. Now watch him show up next week with a white car. But this was the God-inspired advice that was given to Moses, smaller government is better for people who are self-governed. Now, the nation of Israel never quite got it, but Thomas Paine, one of our founding fathers, said that government is best which governs least. And that's true. I mean, the framers of the Constitution had small government. They didn't want a huge, massive, you know, great big, over oppressive national government. They wanted small government. And that's very, very clear by the whole thing, but things get out of control. But even this system, which was later the model for the creation of the Jewish Sanhedrin, got out of control. Because the Sanhedrin were the ones that condemned Jesus to death. So no system without the use of God's Spirit and God leading those individuals is going to be perfect, because it ends in, as we know, death. Now, a few chapters up, in the days of Judges, here's a passage. You don't have to worry about turning there real fast, because I'll just quote it. It's something that's also in Judges 21, verse 25. And you can take this in several different contexts, okay? And I've always taken it in the pejorative context, which I'll explain. But you could also take it in a positive context if the people had been obedient to God and had they let the law of God lead them in their doings and with their neighbors and that sort of thing. But it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And we're going to see that that can be a very positive statement. There was no king because God didn't give them a king. There was no king, and every man did what was right in his own sight. That's what the passage says. Now, had everybody been acting in an appropriate way, being led by the law of God, that would have been the ideal system, because everybody would be looking out for his neighbor. First four commandments define how you react with God. The last six define how you react with your fellow man. Everybody would be motivated that way under an ideal system, but it was imperfect because the people were imperfect. And we see that the book of Judges is filled with incidences of righteousness on one hand and also disobedience on the other. So you can read it yourself, and it's a good study, but it doesn't mean that people have to have a king or even have to have a judge. What they need is God's Holy Spirit, and that's a lesson of the Old Testament. And so that is where the governance needs to take place in the individual's mind. And it seems to be the way God may have wanted it, with everybody being responsible for their own behavior. Unfortunately, in this case, the people failed because they did not execute the system correctly based on obedience to God's law. The great commentator, American commentator and radio broadcaster Paul Harvey said, self-government without self-discipline doesn't work. And it's very plain, but it's very true. Now, we know what happened after the judges in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You know the story. Once again, men are coming up with a solution to problems that they're addressing the effect rather than the cause. And the effect in this case were a couple of unjust judges who were the sons of Samuel. Samuel was a wise judge. He was a converted judge. He had God's Holy Spirit, but his sons didn't. And the elders of the nation saw this. They saw the horrible example, and they wanted a king. And they said, give us a king. That'll solve everything. Again, they were addressing, just like Jethro had done, Jethro, the one who was called by his parents to be preeminent and to be an overseer. They told Samuel in verse 7, or they told Samuel earlier in verse 6, give us a king to judge us. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. In the space of the law of God is what defines your behavior. And they rejected that law. And as a result, we know that that nation continued to reject it. And did this solve all the problems? Getting a king didn't solve anything, because they eventually went into captivity for disobedience anyway. So they did reject God. Well, you might say, well, wait a minute, how did they even know God was their ruler? Well, most of them didn't, but they rejected the law as what would lead them in the proper conduct and the behavior. And Samuel warned them what was going to happen. You know, he's going to institute fourth tithe. Yeah, fourth tithe is introduced here in this chapter. he's going to, you know, there's first tithe and second tithe. That's already in law. The king was going to institute, and there was third tithe for the needy. Fourth tithe is going to be everything he'd extract from you to build his army and to take for himself. And that's what governments do. Whatever is living and breathing, they tax. You know, they tax it to death, and they get triple taxed and taxed and taxed and taxed, because that's how governments operate, because they get bigger and then they need more taxes. So they got to tax something else. Virtually everyone pays taxes in the excess. And honestly, charitable organizations like the food bank, they do a great job of taking care of the needy. The government does a horrible job of taking care of the needy. Absolute fraud, waste, horridness. But render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I'm not giving you license to not pay your taxes. So the people, were they better off doing what was right in the king's sight than their own? Not really. They eventually, both Israel and Judah, went into captivity. Now, what kind of servant should you be? What kind of ruler should you be under Christ's dominion? In Matthew 20 and verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, and this was something that they well knew, being under Roman rule, Roman domination, the most powerful Gentile nation on the face of the earth at that time, powerful, powerful, powerful. They thought that they were pretty beneficent because they'd let the people govern themselves to a certain extent, and that's true. You can see it in the time and the life of Christ, that the certain local government in Palestine had the ability to operate, you know, as long as they didn't get too out of hand, and as long as the Romans were able to extract what? Taxes. A pet peeve? Okay, sorry. Keep that out of the sermon. As long as they were able to support the empire, then they allowed them to do, you know, what they wanted within reason. But Jesus called them to himself, to his disciples, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And the word here in the Greek, which is translated as exercise, means to control, to subjugate, to have dominion over. That is what rulership means for most of the world's history. It's dominion, subjugation, control. It's the same word used in Acts 19 and verse 16. Acts 19 and verse 16, this talks about an evil spirit. It says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them. That's the word exercise, same word that's translated exercise in the previous verse, Matthew 20 and verse 25, is rendered overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Christ said in Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, that there had to be a clear delineation as to how his disciples would learn to lead. He says, Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter said, in speaking to the church, he said, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So rulership is given in the Bible. The correct means of ruling talks about being a shepherd, not only here, but in a number of other instances that we'll close with today. Being a shepherd is far different than being a military commander, you know, where you're barking out orders. How many of you have ever had the opportunity to see a shepherd and live actual sheep in action on a farm or a ranch. Any hands? I have. We lived in an area that had several shepherds in the church up in South Dakota. And I can tell you this, I've never seen a shepherd take a rod and beat one of his flock. It doesn't happen. They're easily led if they're given the right direction. And we saw it in a number of farms of the families that were there, and then people that not in the church as well. You go up into the northern part of South Dakota, in the northwest part, you've got huge prairie lands with sheep all over the place, thousands of them, and up in North Dakota as well. John 10 and verse 11, Christ said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then he repeats it almost word for word in verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own." Now, we know the passages, and I'm not turning to them because you know where they are, or you've read them many times before. Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12, verse 5, Revelation 19 and verse 15, where it says, "Jesus will rule with a rod of iron." And so, you know, the mental picture that we have sometimes had about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron is, you know, brandishing that in a very powerful and mighty way against these rebellious nations. But, you know, how much of that are you going to have 100 years into the millennium? None of that stuff anymore. But he's still going to rule with a rod of iron. And that's how you should rule, with a rod of iron. But let's define it a little bit better than just that. The Greek definition for this word rule, it's a Greek word that's spelled in the English P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, which means to feed, to tend a flock, keep sheep, to rule, govern, to furnish pasturage or food, to nourish, to protect as our herdsman. So again, you've never seen a shepherd with a rod beat the sheep. It just doesn't happen. Here are some other passages, and as I close today, I'll just read these to you. Take them down. I think they're good study things, but the same word is the one that is used for rule in the Greek. Matthew 2 and verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor that shall shepherd my people Israel." In the King James Version, it's rule. It's the same word. But we've already seen from the original Greek that it can have other meanings. It can mean to shepherd. John 21, verses 16 and 17 says, "He said to him the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep,'" or "feed my sheep," as it is in the King James Version. Acts 20 and verse 22 through 31, and I'll isolate verse 28. As Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, he said to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," or to feed the church, as it says in the King James, "the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4, and I'll isolate verse 2. "Shepherd or feed the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And then in Revelation 7, in verses 13 through 17, but let's isolate verse 17. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And Revelation 2 in verses 26 and 27 again, "To the one who is victorious, who carries out my work to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He shall shepherd them with a rod of iron." He is going to protect people with a rod of iron. With the law of God, Jesus Christ is going to tend and care for and shepherd, and he's not allowing any harm to happen to people that are going to obey those laws and statutes. He's not going to thrash people with a rod of iron. He's going to protect them with a rod of iron. So ruling means shepherding. When was the last time that Jesus beat you with a rod? Never. Never. it kind of gives us an idea of how we ought to operate in our daily lives and our own families. You know, there is a passage that will be the last passage. This is the next, the last passage, the penultimate scripture, which means next to last. Isaiah chapter 2. But there is another scripture in Isaiah that you may be thinking of, because I have been decrying big government as being controlling and obtrusive. And you're probably thinking, as I have heard through the years, I've heard sermons which, God loves big government. I've heard that at the feast. Oh, you know, I remember during the one of the presidential campaigns, it may have been 1976, when, you know, there's a furor about big government. There always is a furor about big government in a presidential campaign. And one of my fellow ministers got up at the feast and read a certain passage, which we'll turn to after this one. And he, you may remember this scripture from the feast. Oh, God loves big government. You know, man has bad big government, but God's going to have big government. No, he's not. No, he's not. And I'll prove it. Isaiah 2, though, first of all, in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, or the government of the Lord's house, mountain being a symbolic of government, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain. So over all human governments shall it be exalted above the hills, smaller nations, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These people will be self-governed because they are going to be taught the law of God, and they are going to want to obey it. And they're going to be taught that that's the way to live. Now, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 may be the passage that you may have beaten me to the punch on. I've kind of tried to preface it that way. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Oh, big government is endorsed by the Bible. No, it's not. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The word rendered government, according to Barnes notes in the Bible here, means properly, and it gives the Hebrew word, means properly his government as a prince, his principality, and is a continuation of the idea in the previous verse. The Prince of Peace. It means that his reign as a Prince of Peace in extending and promoting peace shall be unlimited. Not unlimited government, unlimited peace and principality of Jesus Christ. The Kiel and Detzlich Bible commentary on the Old Testament says of this verse, not big government, not an endorsement of bigger, ever-expanding government, ever-extending dominion and endless peace will be brought in by the sublime and lofty King's Son when he sits upon the throne of David and rules over David's kingdoms. I'm a parent. I'm a grandparent. As parents, we want our kids to grow up and make good decisions without having to run to mom and dad forever. We want them to become independent one day, to be able to choose the right way. We want them to make decisions for themselves. And I'd want that, you know, for my granddaughters. I want that very, very much. We try to really do a really good job with teaching them things as is in our power. As grandparents, we love doing that. We think we have a great hand in that. We enjoy that. And you are the same way. Should we want any less than that for people who will be subjects in your kingdom? I think not. That's what we want. We want people to be responsible for their own actions, and that's what God wants from all of us as his children today. So you've gotten home from the feast, and as you contemplate the many things that you heard, and you reflect on many of those lessons that you heard at the Feast of Tabernacles, let's ask ourselves, what kind of ruler will I be in the kingdom of God? And another thing that we could ask ourselves is, what kind of ruler am I in my life today?